Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Hebrews once again as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. We looked last week at the idea of how to apply this teaching that the writer has given to us, that we are to walk by faith, that we're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to consider how to stir one another up, all these different things that we looked at last week. As we come to this section here, we come in chapter 10, verses 19 through the end of chapter 10, we're dealing with the fourth of five warning passages, once again, in the book of Hebrews. When we began our study in the book of Hebrews, we looked at this idea of several warning passages, some that have caused various people much difficulty over the centuries with the idea of, especially of eternal salvation, eternal security of our salvation. But we've looked at a couple of those already. We saw back in chapter 2, for example, that the writer said to us, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The danger, the warning against drifting from God, finding ourselves where we should not be, not having the priorities that we need to have, finding ourselves not living for Christ and Christ alone. Be careful that you don't drift. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, the writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Second warning, be careful. Brothers and sisters, these are believers that he's talking to, that you don't fall away and that you encourage one another day to day, that your hearts don't become hardened to the things of God, that you turn your eyes toward the world and you begin to enjoy the things of the world, the lust of the world and the lust of the eyes and all these different things. And so be careful, the writer says. Then in chapter 6, which many would say is probably the warning that stands out the most in the book of Hebrews, many would say that. I think that chapter 10 is actually a much more poignant, more difficult warning than chapter 6. But in chapter 6, the writer said, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." Remember, the writer had already said there, "I want to tell you about Melchizedek," before this passage at the end of chapter 5. "I want to tell you much more about Melchizedek, but I can't do that because you're like little babes. You're like little children. You're still requiring to be sustained by milk instead of eating meat." And so the writer gives a warning here for us as the children of God to be careful that we don't drift away, that we don't live in our immaturity, but that we grow, that we mature in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say to you, a sign of a Christian is one that is progressively growing in the Lord, that the Lord is continually working in your life. And so the writer here says, once again, don't drift away. Grow. Dig deep into the Word of God. And then in chapter 10, we come to our passage today. In chapter 10, we continue this idea of instruction. You remember that within the book of Hebrews, there are really three sections within the book of Hebrews. You have there chapter 1 through chapter 10, which is a proclamation, right? This idea of proclaiming who Christ is and who is Christ. He's the greatest of all. There are none to compare to Christ. He's better than all the Old Testament prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than the promises of the Old Covenant. Christ is greater. He's greater than all the sacrificial lambs that were offered upon the altar. Christ is greater, right? It's a proclamation that there is none like Christ. And then in chapter 10, as we looked last week, we come into somewhat of a transition here. It's the idea of what then are we going to do with this? How then are we going to live? How can we apply this to our lives? How should this change our lives? The idea that Christ is greatest and that he has made this ultimate sacrifice for us, that once and for all our sins have been forgiven and now we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have a right to come, a privilege to come into the very presence of God. That which was closed off to us before through the old covenant, now through Christ, through the sacrificial blood of Christ, has been opened up for us. The veil has been torn so that we can come into the presence of God. And that should change our lives, amen? It should want us to live differently in a fallen world. It should make us reflect upon our actions and our attitudes and our words and all these different things. The Bible talks much about the idea of how the gospel impacts our lives that we live. The idea of the truth of what God teaches us, that we shouldn't worry because we have a Heavenly Father. That we shouldn't grasp for the things of this world, but we should have satisfaction. We should be satisfied with where we are because we know God provides every need that we have in His timing. Maybe not in our time, right? There are times, I'm sure, like me, you sometimes think, God, I wish you'd hurry up with this. I wish you would hurry up and provide this, but I'll remind you, God is sovereign. He has a perfect plan for you, and He's working everything together for good for those that love Him, that obey Him. His eyes are going throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are completely His, so that He might, what? Show Himself strong on their behalf. That's our God. And so rest in, you remember the writer has talked about this idea of rest in the book of Hebrews, that it wasn't going into the promised land with Joshua, but there was a greater rest to come, and it's Christ. And so today I say to you, if you know Christ, if you've trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you're complete. You're complete. You're perfect in His eyes. You're accepted by the Father because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, that He has sacrificed Himself for your sins. So the writer in this section here in chapter 10 is now teaching us. If you look at the book of Ephesians, for example, or some of the other epistles that Paul has written, you'll recognize that he sometimes gives theology and then he gives application, right? He tells us the basis for what we should do. What God holds us accountable to because of what He's done. And so here in chapter 10, we come into this area of teaching through chapter 13 until the closing of the book. And the writer here is going to teach us now things that we should be careful about and things that we should do. And so listen here, beginning in verse 26 for our passage today. For if we go on sinning deliberately, I'm going to stop occasionally here. First of all, he's talking to us. That we need to be careful about sin. He's already warned us about that. But he also points out this idea of sinning deliberately. There is a distinction in the Bible between unintentional sin and intentional sin. And the one that should really bother you, all sin should bother you, right? Amen? All sin should bother you. But the ones that should really bother you are the ones where you know you shouldn't do something and you set out to do it anyway. I'm sure that as parents, you have children, and I'm sure that you're somewhat more gracious at times when your children make a mistake. They do something that's wrong, but maybe they didn't know, or they haven't learned the importance of it, the ramifications of their actions. They haven't completely learned that, and so you're more gracious. But when they become a certain age, and you know they shouldn't do that, and yet they do it in spite of you, that's deliberate, isn't it? And that's the kind of sin that we should be concerned about in our lives as we ask the Lord to search us and try us. Is there any kind of unintentional sin in our hearts? Lord, is there anything that I'm doing that's displeasing to you? Because, Lord, I'm not aware of it, but would you make me aware of it? But, Lord, keep me from deliberate sin. Keep me from doing those things I know that I shouldn't do. It should be a prayer of ours. Listen to the writer. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Listen, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now there is a change that takes place there. Adversaries now. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Do you recognize that back in the book of Deuteronomy, that if someone was said to have been deliberately disobeying God, not somebody just made a mistake, but deliberately set out to do what they knew they weren't supposed to do, and there were two witnesses that saw that, they brought them before the people, and they stoned them to death. No mercy. No mercy. Why? Because they knew they weren't supposed to do it, and they knew the law had given out punishments for that. Anyone who has set aside, cast aside, disregarded the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Listen now. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? One thing to disregard the law of Moses. It's one thing to say, well, I'm not going to hold to the regulations of God and the word of God and in the law of Moses. It's another thing to say, Christ, I don't need him. Who's he? King of kings? No way. How much more punishment is due to the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged, strong words there. It reminds me of the writer when he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians. We can quench the Holy Spirit when the Spirit is working in us to do something or not do something and we say, no way, I'm going to do it anyway. It quenches the Spirit of God. How much more punishment is due to the one who has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance. Man, these are strong words, aren't they? Fire, consuming, trampling underfoot. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's the Lord speaking. God's going to repay all sin. The only sins that we're free from are the ones that are under the blood of Christ. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Bible says the Lord will judge his people. Listen now, strong words. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If I was a person today that was not trusting Christ, I would be fearful of falling into the hands of a living God one day, knowing that the only atonement for our sin is Christ. And if I had and was trampling underfoot the work of Christ on the cross, to recognize that I would fall one day into the hands of a living God would be a fearful thing, for vengeance is the Lord's. Verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened. That word actually occurs back in chapter 6 too, with the other warning used in a different way, but after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Who could do that kind of thing? Only one who is filled with the Spirit of God. Who can turn their cheek and be slapped on the other side? Who can give their cloak to someone when they rob them? Only those that are filled with the Spirit of God. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Why is it that we as children of God can let go of the things of this world? I'm not saying it's not difficult at times. But how is it that we can at times say, it's okay? If the government wants to take a portion of what I've got, that's okay. This is not my home. I don't like it. I don't think it's fair. But it's okay, because in the end, it doesn't matter. Who can come before the Lord and say, Lord, all that I have is yours. I give it all to you. If you want to leave it with me, that's okay. If you want to take it away, that's okay. I'm just a steward of your possessions. Who can do that kind of thing? Only one who is filled with the Spirit of God. I'm telling you, only the Spirit of God can cause that, because our flesh is selfish. It desires selfish things. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Can you see the opposite sides here? Vengeance, fury, punishment, judgment, reward. Which side do you want to be on? Do you want the judgment of God, or do you want the rewards of God? Do you want the fire of God, or do you want the grace of God? I want the grace of God. I want the joy of knowing God in Christ. I want the joy of rewards for the work that He's done through me, not that I've done. It's Christ who works in us to do these things. All the glory is His anyways. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, he's going to quote now, he's going to quote from the book of Habakkuk. I know it's your favorite book, probably the Old Testament, right? We would call it one of the minor prophets. It's the book of the 12. It's part of the book of the 12. It's not a book in itself. It's part of a book. It's a chapter in a book of 12. And it says this. And this is the writer's interpretation here, by the way. You go back and look at, compare this text with the English of the other text, and you compare the Greek of this with the Septuagint, and you look at this. It's a translation. It's an interpretation of that passage. And he's going to make it into a messianic hope. And the writers are right. They do this a few times when they look at this idea. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Man, we look forward to that, don't we? Yeah, it's chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, right? He's coming for those who are excited about Him coming, right? They're expecting Him to come. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I love this last part of this passage. Because in all the warning passages, as we looked at before, there are two sides, right? The lost and the saved. And like in chapter 6, I love when you get to the end of that warning there, because many would say, well, he's talking about believers and they can lose their salvation. But the writer says, but we have better thoughts about you. Things pertaining to salvation. Look what he says here. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. A distinction here. The writer, when you look at this chapter here, it's not only a new section of teaching here that the writer is going now. He's given us all this proclamation. He's given us all this theology and this doctrine, if you will. But now he's going into this teaching, but he's also setting it up for chapter 11, what we would call chapter 11, right? No chapter divisions, right? Well, those are man-made. You know what the chapter 11 is, right? You know what's in the next section, right? What? Faith, right? And so this is a prelude to faith. I think it's a disservice that they put chapter 11 there because it ties together so wonderfully. He's explaining the idea that we have faith, and he's going to go into chapter 11, verse 1, and he's going to say what faith is. He's going to describe to us. He's going to define for us faith, and then he's going to give us all these examples of these people that found God to be faithful, that they trusted the Lord when they couldn't see things. Abraham went to a land that he did not even know. He went to a place. He just followed God. God said, I'll show you. And he went. Noah built an ark when it hadn't even rained upon the earth. God said, I'm going to bring water down from the sky. He'd never seen that before, but he believed God. And so the writer is setting up this idea, a case for faith. Case for faith. There's a good book written about that, by the way. I would encourage you to read. That's a key thought for today, for just a moment here. This idea. I want to begin this idea of faith. That's what the writer. I know it talks about judgment in here. I know it talks about vengeance. And I know it talks to the fire of God and the judgment of God coming down upon his adversaries. But I want to begin with this idea. Before we look at that part, I want to look at this idea of faith. Because the writer's introducing to us the importance, a case for faith. It's all about faith. It's never been about works. It's always been about faith. And I say to you again, as we have said many times, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Exactly in the same manner as those of the New Testament, by faith. You say, how do you know that, Terry? Well, Abraham. And Paul brings much out about this, right? In Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 3, Paul uses Abraham as an example, not by works, but by faith. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as what? Righteousness, salvation, purity before God. He was saved by faith. He believed God. Noah believed God. I told you before, his name stands for the idea of faith in Hebrew, right? God looked down upon the earth and all of men's hearts were bent toward wickedness, but Noah found grace, God's favor. God saved him. It wasn't as though he looked down and Noah was the only guy on the whole earth that was doing exactly, was without sin, or that would make Scripture false. Not only Psalm 14, that all have sinned, but 1 John, it tells us, if anyone says he hasn't sinned, he's a liar. We've all sinned, haven't we? It's grace. And I remind you, it's grace that brought us into a relationship with God, and it's grace that sustains us, and for all of eternity, it will be God's grace upon us through our high priest, Jesus Christ. I was thinking of grace. 250 times in the New Testament at least, just the idea of grace itself. And you can look through different modes of that word, if you will, whether it be believing or believed or faith or trusted in. I mean, there would be even more. But just looking at the main word for faith, I saw a few that stood out to me that made a case for faith again. Think about Matthew chapter 9. They brought a paralytic to Jesus who was lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their determination, when Jesus saw that they had a bunch of money in their bags for him, no, when Jesus saw their faith, right, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son." I love that. "My child, your sins are forgiven." You know, some said, "Who is this? Can take upon himself the right, the authority to forgive sins?" And Jesus said, "Is it easier for me to say to him to rise up and walk or to say your sins are forgiven? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has been given authority on earth to take away sins, to forgive sins, I say," he said to the paralytic, "rise up and walk." That's Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the great physician. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world, right? Christ. Faith. Or Matthew chapter 17. Remember, there was a man that brought his son to the apostles. And he said, you know, he falls into seizures, and sometimes he falls into fire, and sometimes he falls into the water. He's demon-possessed. Can you do anything? They couldn't do anything until Jesus came. And Jesus cast out the demon, right? Jesus healed the child. And the disciples said, why is it we're not able to do that? And Jesus said, because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? Have you got it in your spice rack at home? Go home today and look at the little jar of mustard seed and pour some in your hand and look at that and see how small it is. And Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing within the will of God will be impossible for you. Surely that's why in Luke chapter 17, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. If this is the key to life and faithfulness, this idea of obeying you and pleasing you, increase our faith. And he said to them, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. It's amazing, isn't it? I wonder if some of us, I don't want to go too far with this, I don't want to become charismatic in a wrongful way, although I think a little bit of charisma might be good for us at times, all right? But I wonder if there are some here today that what's holding you back is you're not trusting the Lord. You don't believe. You don't believe in the things that God has clearly said to you, that He will supply all your needs, that if you follow Him, if you forfeit these opportunities that maybe look like great opportunities, but you know it's going to cost you in your integrity or in your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, I don't know. Maybe I need to take it in my own hands. Instead of trusting the Lord and saying, whatever the Lord provides for me, I'm going to live like God wants me to live no matter what. I wonder if some of us are being held back in different ways because we don't have faith. Maybe we should say, Lord, increase our faith. I pray that quite often, don't you? God, help me increase my faith. In Romans, Paul is dealing in chapter 3 with this idea of the Jew and the Gentile, right? And the idea of the privilege of the Jew. And does that discount the Gentiles? And he says, by no means. And he says, what is our boasting then? If our boasting is not in the law, what is our boasting? He says, then what becomes a boasting? Our boasting, is it excluded by what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith. Get that? By faith apart from works of the law. The law was never given to justify you. We saw that in the book of Hebrews already. The writer of the book of Hebrews knows the Bible. He knows the truth. In chapter 14, Paul says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Remember, he's talking about this idea of, you know, am I going to cause my brother to stumble? If I have something I could eat or I could drink, which is lawful, it's not a disgrace to God, but yet it offends my brother or my sister, then I shouldn't do it because it may cause them to stumble. And so Paul says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. In other words, God said to you, I know you have a liberty with this, but I'm asking you to give this liberty up for the sake of the gospel. You may have some of those things. I have some of those things in my life that if you would say, Terry, I can't believe that our pastor does that. So there are some things that I refrain from doing, even though in Christ I have a right to do that. God has said, don't do that. And so for me to do it, it's not sin inherently just because the Bible says not to do it, but because God has said, Terry, it's not for you. There may be some things that God has said to you that other people have a liberty to enjoy, but God is saying to you, don't do this. It's not good for you. It won't lead you down the right path. It won't help you grow in maturity in Christ. It won't be a good testimony for you. Anything we do that is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. Listen, for whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Sin. Faith over law. Galatians chapter 2. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. A case for faith. The writer here is just giving us another case for faith. He's showing us the necessity of faith, that it's all about faith. It's not about the law. It's not about keeping regulations, although in a sense they are important for us to think about, that we should have no other God before Him. Amen? Yeah, there are important aspects of that, but that doesn't make us righteous in His eyes. Doesn't save us because we keep the Ten Commandments. Because we disobey one of the regulations, it doesn't mean God got up this morning and is angry with us. He's going to cast us away. It's faith. Faith is what saves us. Faith is what preserves us. And we know that no one is justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one ever has, no one is, no one ever will be justified by works of the law. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. I hope that it's clear for you. Works, grace. Works are not that which produces salvation. Works come as a result of our salvation. God saves you for good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, two more passages. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Yeah, it's not only a factual statement that I'm alive today because of faith. We've been saved by grace through faith. That's why you're here today. Because of faith working in you, which is a gift of God. Not yours. It's a gift of God. If there's any sense in which we have possession of faith, it's because God's given it to us. Just a steward. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Faith. Or Galatians chapter 3, read the book of Galatians and you'll see it's so much about the idea of faith, works and faith. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Faith, we're justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Not church membership, Not because you keep the Ten Commandments, not because you give to the church or you do good deeds, but because of faith. It's a case for faith. And he's going to take a whole chapter to talk about the necessity and the importance of faith. And before that, though, he's going to talk about two groups of people in this warning. Two groups of people again. The lost and the saved. The damned and the rewarded. The hopeless and the hopeful. The adversaries and the children of God. Think about this passage as we look at the idea, first of all, that the writer addresses the idea of the sinners versus the righteous. This is sprinkled through this passage, this idea, if one goes on sinning, notice that in verse 26. For if we, and that word we could be an inclusive type statement as in we, the children of God, or people in general, a rhetorical sense, if we go on sinning deliberately. I love the way, as the writer here in this passage addresses both sides of the story, the lost and the saved, he does it with different verbs in the Greek. With those with the idea of sinning and trampling underfoot and disregarding, he uses what's called an active form. It's the idea of an imperfective aspect. They keep on doing it. As opposed to with those that are saved, it's usually the aorist tense. And it points to the idea of a factual statement. So he's talking about those who habitually sin. That sin is a lifestyle for them. It's a natural byproduct of who they are. They're sinners as opposed to those that are under grace. And John deals with this in 1 John. Everyone who makes a practice, catch that? If I remember correctly, the word practice is not in the Greek New Testament. It's the idea brought out from that active tense, the one who keeps on sinning. The one who habitually does this. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, listen, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, that perpetual action. It's the idea, you may fall short at times. We all fall short. We have all sinned. Every one of us, and continue to fall short at times, don't we? Continue to fall short. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those who live a lifestyle of sin. You know that he has appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. It came from God. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. Whoever makes a practice, on the other hand, of sinning, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He's painted a picture for us in chapter 10 of those who live a lifestyle of sin, who deliberately sin against God, and those who refrain from sin or try to honor God with their lives. There's damnation for those who deliberately sin against God. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. As opposed to those who strive for holiness and justice and righteousness, and they will find a reward in Christ. There are those that are sinners and righteous. There are those that are adversaries. First, the children. The adversaries. I remind you that we once were enemies of Christ. Paul teaches that in Ephesians chapter 2. That we were once in darkness. We were once children of disobedience. We belonged to the one who, Satan himself. We were once children of disobedience, but now we have been brought into the family of God. We once were under the condemnation of God. We were adversaries or enemies of God, but God lifted that from us because we're under the blood of Christ. And so there are those that are the adversaries that he's going to pour out his vengeance upon, and there are those who are his children who have the hope that is in Christ alone. It reminded me, as children. It reminded me of Matthew chapter 25, verse 23. When the master was away and he had different servants. Remember that he had one servant that took the money and hid it, right? And he had other servants that invested the money, did different things with it. And the master said to those that were faithful, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy," I love this, "the joy of your master." Do you recognize that's what heaven is? We enter into the joy of Christ, to enjoy him for all of eternity. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to come into his presence. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." God is a rewarder, if you will. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Christ is returning for his children. He will reward his children. He will pour out vengeance upon his adversaries. There are, in this passage, the idea of the lawbreakers. The lawbreakers. They disregard the law of Moses. They trample it underfoot, the blood of Christ, and those that are faithful. And he brings out that idea in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the idea of the vengeance that is the Lord's. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 12 as well, where he tells us, instructs us, commands us not to take vengeance, not to recompense evil for evil ourselves, to leave that with the Lord. I would encourage you, that's the Lord's responsibility. Payback is the Lord's, not ours. Our responsibility is to love, to forgive, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, to forgive over and over again, whether they ask us or don't ask us, to forgive. And we leave vengeance, recompense, punishment, we leave that with the Lord, because we recognize, except for, apart from the grace of God, we would be the ones that would be the objects of his wrath as well. So who are we? Many times we have a plank in our own eye and are trying to remove a speck from our brother's eye. We leave that with the Lord, amen? Turn that over to him. Deuteronomy chapter 17, the passage that I spoke about earlier with the idea of one who disregarded the law of Moses. When they found out that one was violating the law deliberately, and it was attested by two or three witnesses, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or that woman to death with stones. Heavy. There is in this passage quitters, and perseverers. Quitters. Those who fall back, those who turn back, those who drift away. Which we are reminded that the New Testament says, why did they go out from us? They were never a part of us in the first place. There are the quitters that reveal that they're not children of God because they quit. They're like the seed, right? The birds come along and snatch it up before it could even produce anything. But there are the quitters and those who carry on by faith. We're the ones that are preserved. I remind you once again, the perseverance of the saints is more the idea that God preserves us than we preserve ourselves. It's that God carries us on. And if you're like me, you see God working in your life at times, that's testimony that you're a child of God. The writer of Hebrews is going to develop this idea of discipline that comes from the Lord, that a father disciplines his son for righteousness. And so when God disciplines us, although it hurts at times, we say, it's evidence I'm a child of God because God cares about me. He allows others to live in their sin, but he disciplines me. Why? Because I'm his child and you're his child. It's evidence. So discipline itself is a blessing from God. He's trying to make us more like him. Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, I used to think that Jesus was saying the one who guts it out, The one who hunkers down, right? The one who perseveres, who gets determined, who disciplines himself, the one who really makes sure that he does what he's supposed to do. He's the one that will be saved. And I thought, man, I gotta make sure I stay on track here. But really, I've come to understand I'm more reformed now than I was years ago. I've come to understand that Jesus was saying the one who perseveres to the end, it's because of the grace of God is upon them, and it's obvious, it's evident that they're children of God, and those are the ones that are saved. Yeah, we're prone to wonder, right? Prone to wonder. Who is the one that keeps us? God keeps us. He holds us in his hand. Romans chapter 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Or 1 Corinthians, Paul writing to the Corinthians, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes in all things, endures all things. How do I know that I have the love of God in me? Because when trials and tribulation come, when obstacles are faced before me, God fills my heart with love to endure. Endurance is from the Lord. Paul said to Timothy, therefore I endure, I persevere, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why do we carry on? Why do we care about our testimony? Yes, before the glory of God, out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, but for the sake of the lost. We carry on, we persevere, we keep the faith, because we know since Christ has not returned, there are more people that are going to be saved. And it's our responsibility to carry the gospel to them. Paul wrote to Timothy as well, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. The living God, not the dead God. Not just God of the past, but the God who is alive. He's alive himself. He's a life-giving God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Or as the writer said back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Quitters, perseverers, which one are you? Are you a quitter? Or are you one who's going to persevere? I pray God would work in our hearts to persevere. There are doubters in this passage versus those that are confident, those that are expecting the return of Christ. There are those that doubt God, question God, deny God, reject God. There are those in this passage, and yet there are those that are confident. And the writer says, keep your confidence. Don't throw it away. Hold on to your confidence, which is Christ. Amen? We hold on to Christ, the full armor of God. That's who Christ is. He's our armor, our full armor. And I am sure of this, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We're sure of that, aren't we? God's working in us. Once again, he's created us for good works, but he's continually purging us, refining us. He's doing it to me. He did it last night. There's some things I had to change. Not sinful things, just things that I had to change. So that I don't find myself one day saying, how did I get over here? How did I get to where all I'm focused on is construction? What happened to the Word of God? What happened to the church? I find myself saying, you know, I don't have time for ministry anymore. I'm so busy with work. I've got so much work. We've got so much business. Dan, I've got so much business. It just keeps growing. And so, you know, I don't have time for this. No, you have to be careful with that stuff, don't you? You have to deal with that. I'm sure there are many of you that if you wanted to, you could work overtime all the time. But there is a limit you have to place on yourself, and you have to say, listen, I have to be careful lest I drift away from what is really important. And you may have to put parameters up. You may have to put guides up. You may have to protect yourself from those things so that one day you don't find yourself saying, you know what, I've drifted. I've done exactly what Dan and I talked about we didn't want to do. We don't want to make this our priority in life. It's just a means to an end. We enjoy it, but our goal is the gospel of Christ. You have to make changes. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're sure of that. Don't cast away your confidence. If you're questioning today, if you're a child of God and you're saying, I don't know if God really loves me, God demonstrated his love toward you while that you were yet sinners. Christ died for you. Before you even loved him, he loved you. He called you out of darkness when you were blind and couldn't see and gave you sight to see. He loves you. He gave his son for you. So there are the lost and the saved, the doubters and the confident. And then there is this use of the righteous one. Let me touch upon this quickly. It really is within the structure of the book of Hebrews and this passage in particular. It is striking to me that the writer quotes here from Habakkuk. Especially when you look back at Habakkuk and you find yourself asking yourself, you find yourself saying, who is he talking about? I remember years ago when we had I took a class on the minor prophets in Hebrew, and we were with Dr. John Selhammer, and we got to Habakkuk, and we started translating the first two chapters, and we were saying, which way are we supposed to interpret this? And we started looking at the New Testament interpretations of that passage and all these different things, and it really is a messianic passage. It's the idea of Christ, that God said, look out to the nations, and I'll do a work that you would not even believe if it was told to you. Talking about Christ. Who would believe that God is going to send his son, Christ, who is the Son of God, God himself, to die on a cross for our sins, to redeem people for himself? And not only for the Jews, but for the nations, right? The promise to all the nations. And so he quotes here from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And the writers in the book of Acts, Luke, when he writes in the book of Acts, are talking about Christ, the Messiah. And they say, in the midst of confronting people about Christ, they say, look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Man, look at the Gospels. That's what happened. How many times did Christ say, I am the Son of God. I'm the bread of life. God is my Father, I am the Son, and they rejected him. He did miracles. We saw that in the Gospel of John, remember? He did all these miracles. Some believed and some rejected. The same miracles, the same Christ. They saw the same thing, but yet some saw and believed and some saw and scoffed and rejected. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that's the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's what life is. One step of faith to another step of faith. We trust him today. We trust him tomorrow. We trust him the next day. Where do we go from here? We trust him. Life is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let me give you one more passage with this idea. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by works of the law, for, quote, the righteous shall live by faith. If you look at this passage, you will find yourself asking, is he saying that people are saved by faith? They'll be made alive by faith. The righteous will be made alive by faith. Or is he saying that the righteous will live by faith? And I would say to you, he's saying both. Both. It's ambiguous on purpose. And the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament do that at times. And you try to translate a passage like that and you say, which way do I translate that? And the writer says, and God is saying, both ways. You're saved by faith and you're kept by faith. Think about that. The righteous are made alive by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's what? The gift of God, lest anyone would boast. You have no right to boast in any part of your salvation. God saved you. God did it. He provided, he had the plan, he made the provision. He gave Christ who did the work for you, and he opened your eyes when you were dead in your sins, and he breathed into you life. Faith comes as a gift of God. The righteous are made alive by faith, but the righteous also are called to live by faith. Could we not give many passages on this idea that we live by faith, not by sight, right? Not by strength, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Where Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our last passage. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So that whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim. That was our theme a few years back. Remember, we had a t-shirt that we did with that. We make it our aim to please him. What is your goal in life? What is your purpose in life? What is your aim in life? Christ, to please God in all that you do. We make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Good or bad. I pray today that God would help us live by faith. That we would make it our aim to please him in all that we do. Every aspect of our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our work, in our ministry, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, everything, aspirations, that we would make it our aim to please God. Amen? Make it our aim. Father, thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for the gift of Christ and the mercy that he has demonstrated toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his life for us. And so, Lord, would you help us to be faithful? Would you help us to be obedient to you? Would you help us, Lord, to believe? Would you increase our faith? There's not a one of us here, Father, that doesn't need you to increase our faith. Would you mold us and shape us into the very image of Christ, so that we might be pleasing to you, that one day, truly, we might find ourselves hearing those precious words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, I pray today that the gift of faith would be given to them. I pray you'd open their eyes. Maybe you've been working in their heart for some time. Maybe you're speaking to them now. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to Christ, our high priest, the one sacrifice for man's sin, the mediator between God and man. Would you open eyes? Would you soften hearts? Would you give us a heart of flesh that desires to know you, love you, and serve you? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.